If you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're beginning a new series starting today on the book of Romans, and met with a preaching team about 3-4 weeks ago, and we nutted the whole thing out together and who was going to do what and how we were going to go about doing this. Because there's 16 chapters in Romans, and I said, I want to finish before the end of the year. So, yeah, exactly. So what we decided to do was that the preaching team, who is quite a developing team that we have here, as you know, those that are here would know that there's a number of folk that are kind of coming through, and we really love the different flavor, the different personality as they preach still the true word of God to us. So of the 16 chapters, I said to them, well, perhaps the best way to do this, you take a chapter each, whatever chapter it happens to be, and then you pray. You ask God to show you what it is that you're going to take out of there to feed into the life of the church. So that's kind of up to them, and that's what they've agreed to do. But they're pretty excited about it. And even our new intern, who gets 1 year with us, young Nathan, he gets to preach from Romans. How about that? He's actually up on the sound desk. There he is. So Nathan, and he's already freaking out already. Told me that on Friday. But we're right behind you, Nathan. Looking forward to it, mate. Yeah. His father has another opinion, but that's okay. That's okay. You know, of the 13 books in the New Testament and that the Apostle Paul, or at least have been attributed to the Apostle Paul, Romans is acknowledged as probably his greatest letter. I mean, I'm a fan of the Apostle Paul, not because I have his name, got nothing to do with it. When I was born, my parents were not followers of Jesus. I can assure you of that. But anyway, they named me Paul, so there you go. But this guy, Martin Luther, said of the book of Romans, this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and that it is the very purest gospel. It has been appropriately termed the cathedral of the Christian faith, so it should be of no surprise that Romans is placed first in the sequential writings of the Apostle Paul. So we're going to read Romans 1, verses 1 through to 17 first. Romans 1, verses 1 through to 17 first. And Paul begins, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you might be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul was actually in jail in Corinth, I think it was. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto the salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greeks. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Hold your finger at verse 18. We will come to that soon. You know, before we delve into the issues that Paul raises here in chapter 1, it's important to have an understanding of the context in which Paul was writing into. You see, Paul had yet to visit them. He'd actually never been to Rome, this fledgling church that had probably was established by Peter. He said in verses 11 to 12, "I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." So the first point here is, Paul's message was about the individual sinner's restoration to fellowship with God, and that restoration is made possible through God's grace. Did you get that? Through God's grace alone. Aren't we all sinners? Is there anyone here that's not? Secondly, this new era of salvation history through Christ's death and resurrection has been made available to all who believe. To all who believe, both Jew and Gentile alike. In short form, the theme of Romans centers on the gospel introduced by Christ and how it is then to be outworked in both our individual and our corporate life. What does the word gospel mean? Someone shout it out. Good news. It's a phrase that Paul mentions at least six times in those verses, those first 17 verses that I read out. Do you think he wants us to get the point? Six times. Theologian Tom Wright, one of my favorites, says of Paul, here in Romans, he lays out what this gospel actually is, partly because it defines who Paul himself is, and partly because the gospel itself creates a map on which you can see the whole world and find where you belong in it. Verses 5 and 6, through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You know, before Christ, before Jesus turned up on the scene, probably some 60 or 70 years beforehand, Rome had served Caesar as their king. In fact, do you know that Caesar's official title included Son of God, small g, whose birthday was hailed as good news? This is Caesar. But this gospel that Paul preached, Wright goes on to say, stakes a claim that puts Caesar in the shade. Jesus is the true Son of God. He comes from a royal house far older than anything that Rome can claim. His resurrection, which Paul sees not as a strange freak or bizarre miracle, but as the beginning of the resurrection of the dead, that is dead in their sins. A spiritual death, for which most Jews had been longing. This is the sign of a power which trumps that of tyrants and bullies the world over. Death might be their final weapon, but he, Jesus, came to break it. Jesus as the Son of God in whom we find salvation, and they do. Romans then details, how now shall we live out so great a salvation? So first, a snapshot of the context that Paul is writing into. Very, very, very briefly. The fledgling church in Rome comprised both Jews as well as Gentiles who the Gentiles had converted from paganism. Historically, the Jews believed that anyone not a Jew was presumed to be an idolater, and idolatry was associated with moral deviancy. Gentiles were, in fact, as far as the Jews were concerned, disparaged because they were assumed to be morally deficient. And regards that issue, historians have characterized first century Rome as a place of unlimited sexual license. Roman religion, not Christian religion, but Roman religion, promoted sexuality as an aspect of prosperity for the state, prostitution was legal, public, and widespread. The Greek historian Polybius wrote of a decline in moral virtue that led to the fall of the Republic. That was back in his day. And it was into this licentious context, licentiousness meaning kind of anything goes, that Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome. Aren't you glad you weren't the church in Rome at that time? And Paul begins by framing his argument that the gospel, the good news, is for everybody, verses 14 to 17. He says this, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Remember Martin Luther, who I quoted earlier on. This is not Martin Luther King, this is Martin Luther, who essentially began the Reformation. Remember, they were the words that he read in Romans that day. This monk read, the just will live by faith, and all of a sudden the lights went on for him. He must have read that scripture hundreds, maybe thousands of times because he was a monk. But this particular day, for reasons that I can't explain to you, God chose to reveal a truth to him that actually began the Reformation. The just will live by faith. It changed everything for him. And that's when he went to, you know, the Wittenberg, the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, I think it was, and nailed his 95 theses. He nailed it to the door and said, well, this is what the Word of God says. Oh, you've told me this all along, but God actually says this. And the rest is history anyway. In verse 16, Paul boldly raises his colors like Martin Luther did, raises colors to the top of the mast, leaving everyone in no doubt as to who this gospel, this good news comes from. And who he, Paul, this is Paul the Apostle, unashamedly serves. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Wow. You know, in our society, in our nation, in our world today, people are often ashamed of the Christian gospel. You only need to listen to the media to see our Christian faith is mocked, sneered at, and dismissed. Sadly, and I really mean this sincerely, church, sadly, I have observed believers that choose to keep their faith private and secret. But Paul says that this gospel, this good news, must be shared. It must be shared because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who chooses to believe that gospel. They can choose not to believe it, but those that choose to believe it, it is the power of God that brings them salvation. The word power here is the Greek word dynamis. It means miraculous. It means the supernatural power. It's where we get the word dynamo from. It's a power that defies human wisdom, defies human understanding. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that Paul talked about in verse 4 just earlier on. The supernatural power is the power of God that is present for the salvation of everybody who believes. The day I gave my life to Christ, I can promise you this, what I walked out of and what I walked into are like light and darkness. What I walked out of, chalk and cheese, if you like. What I walked away from, I could not have done that in and of myself, church. It was a power that was operating in the atmosphere around my life and then in my life that made the change. The dunamai power, the dynamo power. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's supernatural, cannot be explained really in human terms. If you tried to, you wouldn't be able to do it justice. It's just something that God and only God does. So that's the backdrop. Having then read Paul's opening introduction to the church in Rome, verses 1 through to 17, we're now going to read verses 18 to 32, because his focus shifts from the good news of universal salvation to essentially, having said that, there's also some bad news. Let's read verses 18 through to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be made known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they actually became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's a bit like you read the first 17 verses of Rome, okay, and then you read 18 through to 32, and it's a bit like, whoa, where did that come from? It's like there's this kind of a shift. And it's kind of like Paul doesn't take any prisoners here. And the bad news is, according to Paul, is that the human race stands condemned before God, and that it is helpless and hopeless apart from God's grace. That's essentially what he's saying. Professor Michael DeFazio, and I acknowledge him in this message, explains this. Paul's readers and we today should not be surprised at this, because bad things happen in this world. How many of you know that? Bad things happen. Evil takes place on a regular basis, sometimes with our participation, and sometimes it's not. Church, unfortunately, there is no getting away from the reality that there is a lot of evil in the world, and from that perspective, we actually have a problem. You know, with all our knowledge, with all of our sophistication, with all of our technological advancements, medicines, the sciences, etc., from my perspective, the world doesn't seem to be getting any better on these issues. These verses 18 to 32 describe a wrath that is from God towards those who know the truth but choose not to follow it. And to qualify, the wrath that he's talking about here, it's not eternal wrath, that's hell. And it's not eschatological wrath, that's the wrath described in Revelations at the end of the age. The wrath that Paul is describing here is a wrath that comes when we hold the truth we actually know of God. First half of verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks. It's when we hold that truth, but we hold it in unrighteousness. Paul says to the Christians in Rome that the city, the culture that they are operating in is living in unrighteousness, and that they, Romans, have abandoned the truth, and as a result of, listen to this, their decision to abandon the truth of who God is, because of their decision to abandon that truth, he gave them over to judgment. The title of this message is, So What's the Problem? So what's the problem? And taking a lead from DeFazio's understanding of this and his treatment of the subject, I'm going to look at the Bible's answer to that question. What's the problem that Paul identifies in Roman society by working our way back from where it all started? So we're going to start with verse 32 and work our way backwards, okay? The question is, so what's the problem? We begin in verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things but also approve of those who practice them. Here's the first point. What's the problem? Firstly, people celebrate evil. Not all people. There's a lot that don't. But on a general kind of way, many people celebrate evil. And certainly some even glory in celebrating it. Just look at ISIS and how they justified what qualifies, as far as I'm concerned, unadulterated evil. The indiscriminate beheading of anyone who disagreed with their immoral and vile philosophy. They celebrated the deaths of innocent men, women, gays, children, posting them on social media. That's pure evil, church. That is pure evil. I had the unfortunate experience earlier on with the rise of ISIS, and I'm not focusing on ISIS here, by the way, it's just an illustration, that I was on YouTube or some jolly thing, and you know those things just come across and you're not expecting it, and it was about ISIS stuff, and I clicked on it, and it was before they the computer companies, the software company that Facebook and all of those people, before they started to shut all of this stuff down, and there it was in vivid color, people being treated less than animals. It was unbelievable. The vision is still stuck in my mind. I quickly clicked off it, but the image was there. Unbelievable. That kind of philosophy, church, to me is pure evil. But they celebrated it. They celebrated it on social media. And people around the world, some people picked up on it and celebrated with them. That's evil. But it's also a symptom of something else. Second point. It's a symptom of the reality that people do evil things. You know, there's no evil to celebrate unless there is evil to do. And we pick it up in verses 28 to 31. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over. There's that phrase again, God gave them over. It's the second time, happens three times. God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with all kinds of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Wow! Paul just takes no prisoners. He's identifying what the Bible sees as evil. And it's, by the way, it's not an exhaustive list. I was going through, when I was preparing for this, there are about five lists in the Bible of things that God says will create a barrier between you and Him, separate you from the kingdom of God. There's actually five lists. This is just one, so it's not exhaustive. Here's something to think about. You might be thinking right now, well, Paul, that's how those other people behave. But you won't find me in that list. Really? Listen, gossipers, boastful. Have you ever gossiped? Please don't put your hand up. I have. Have you ever boasted? I have. You know, even our kids are implicated in this list. They disobey their parents. Verse 30, people celebrate evil because they do evil, folks. But it begs the question, why? Why do we do things that we know are going to hurt other people, but we still do them? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 28. Let's read it. A depraved mind. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over, here we go again, to a depraved. In the Greek, demos, fit mind. It's a mind that has failed to a pattern of destructive behavior. And they absolutely, I don't want to be doing this to, I don't need to do this. They just can't make that jump. And Paul says here, it's because they can't think straight. Their mind's not working as God intended it to. So it begs the logical question, why then don't our minds work the way that they're supposed to? And Paul answers that question too. It's because God is judging people. That's what's going on here. God is actually judging people. Verses 24 to 28, let's read them. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Paul references back to Genesis in the beginning, the way that God intended it in the beginning. We were created by God and we find our true fulfillment only by serving the Creator, not the creation. The lie is believing that we can exist independent of God, self-sufficient, self-directing, and self-fulfilling. That's the lie. Verse 26, because of this, he gets more specific, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their woman exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with woman and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, here it is again, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. I want to make something very, very clear here. There is a whole list there of things that will separate us from the kingdom of God. In fact, there's 24 in this list. And some of you are probably here this morning focusing on lesbianism and homosexuality. Well, that's part of the list, but there's a whole lot more in there too. Paul was not condemning homosexuals. He was condemning homosexual behavior. And pointing back to Genesis in the beginning, that it's contrary to God's created order. This is close to home for me. I have a family member that's in a lifestyle that I don't agree with. A close family member. This is close to me. I love this person. They know I love them, but they know I do not agree with the lifestyle. They also know that. It's a line in the sand. It's a line I won't cross. You may be in the same situation. My heart goes out to people that struggle with this kind of thing. As Tom Wright put it, this is not what males and females were made for. Three times in between verses 24 and 28, Paul uses the phrase, God gave them over. In other words, he releases them to the consequences, listen, of their choices. It's God saying, if that's what you want, it's not what I want, but if that's what you want, I'm going to give you over to that. You see, there's one thing that God will not do, church. God will not take away our right to choose, our free will right to choose. He will not do that. If this is what you really want, God was saying, he will not override your free will to choose that. God gave them over not because he wants to, but because he cannot violate his word that gives us the free will to choose. Newsflash. Do you realize that every decision that we make has an outcome, a consequence, either good or bad, and seldom neutral? Every decision that we make. So it's like, well, if that's what you want, and knowing that that moves you further away from me, Paul says to them, then I'm going to give you over to want you, what you want. You see, in Paul's day, the Jewish nation, the Jews, and he's talking to the church in Rome, which was made up of Jews and Gentiles, the Jewish nation, this was not news to them. This was part of their writings, right from the Torah. And even the Romans, the Gentiles, there was a knowledge of a creator. There was a knowledge of God that was inherent in them as it is inherent in every person. And even knowing that, Paul is saying, you've still chosen to go down this path. Well, knock yourself out. That's your choice. It's not my choice. And notice here also that God doesn't begin with judgment. There's something else that umbrellas the first four, and it's what Paul talks about in verses 18 to 25. And we're going to read those as well. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be made known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. That's a reference to Genesis. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. If you want to know what's at the top of the list of what the problem is, Paul tells us, here's the answer. People replaced God. People replaced God. When we replace God with what we believe we want or need, the Bible refers that as idolatry. Paul is saying here that the people in Rome knew God, knew that there is someone out there who is responsible for us being here. They knew about the Creator, but have chosen to replace him with something else and to go another way. What's the problem, Paul tells us? Here's the problem. People replaced God. I'm going to land this chapter one, the beginning of the series, and I want to ask a question of us. How do we as Christians then respond? In verses 28 to 32, Paul lists 24 specific sins that separate humanity from God. But as I said before, it's not the only list. There is another list in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Paul identifies a list of sins that exclude people from the kingdom of God here, and I'm going to read this. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you, Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of God, sinners. We are all Romans 3:23, Paul later on, someone's going to preach on this, I guess. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By the way, on the issue of sin, this is my belief, there is only one sin that will exclude you from the kingdom of God. That is the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's the only sin that I can find in the Bible. Not believing in Jesus Christ. All other sin can be forgiven. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. And that is what some of you were. Past tense. You were like that, but you are not now. You have been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Church, the people that Paul identified in that list of 24 sins were not to be seen as the enemy. This is what he's telling the church. This is what he is implying in his message to the church. If you read the rest of Romans, which we're going to go through, they are not the enemy. We do have an enemy, to be sure. His name is Satan. We do have an enemy. Everyone else, Paul says to the Christians in Rome, they're not your enemy. Do you know what they are? They're our mission field. Everyone smile. They are our mission field. They were the church in Rome's mission field, and they're the churches today. They're our mission field. Stuart, please bring the team up. And Paul was charging the Christians in Rome to show love and grace to people who absolutely need to know the good news. They're not your enemy, Paul says. They are your mission field. Don't make the mistake, church, of believing that the sin of homosexuality is greater than any other sin. It's not. It is a sin. And the gospel, the good news that Jesus championed, is the answer to all sin. I had a thought during the week. Which has just come back to me now, so I'm going to run with it. You might be listening to this live stream today, or maybe in this congregation today, and you may be saying to yourself, well, that's fine for you. You're a Christian. You're a believer. I don't believe in God. It doesn't apply to me. In fact, there is no God. There absolutely isn't. I'm absolutely certain there is no God, so this has got nothing to do with me, and I will live my life accordingly to the way that I want. And my response to that is simply this: fair enough. That's your decision. That's your free will choice. You don't believe that there is a God. I believe that there is, but you don't, and I accept that that is your opinion, and I will respect that you see it that way. But there is a problem with your statement of there is absolutely no God. Because to claim that there is no God, inherent in your claim, you haven't said it, but it is in your claim, to have believe there is no God, you'd have to possess all knowledge, wouldn't you? You'd have to know everything there was about the universe. You'd have to have all knowledge to make such a decision, because if you're wrong, there is a lot at stake here. If you are wrong and God is who he says he is, eternity is at stake for you as it is for me. You with me, church? So if you claim that there is no God, absolutely no God, I'm totally convinced there is no God, fair enough. But to make that claim, taking the risk that I'm right and you're wrong, I'm right in that there is a God, to make the claim there isn't, you must have all knowledge to make that claim confidently. And we all know that you don't have all knowledge. You know that, and your friends and your family certainly know that. You don't possess all knowledge on whether there is a God or not. You possess some knowledge. Let me put it another way. You've all heard of Stephen Hawking's. Albert Einstein. Hawking and Einstein were physicists, theoretical physicists, actually. They knew a huge amount about the universe and what they believed were its origins and where things were at right now. Both Einstein and recently Hawking, I think he died a couple of years ago, didn't he? I think he did pass away. These two guys, they weren't just very, very good theoretical physicists. They were brilliant. They were at the top of their game. They were the cream of the crop. No one had minds like these two characters, and there are probably some others that are around as well. In fact, I think Hawking was also a professor of cosmology in addition. He probably had 7 doctorates for all I know. Here's the problem. Let's say that both Hawking and Einstein, let's say that they, in all the knowledge that they had, these brilliant minds, that they possessed, I don't know, 40% of all the knowledge of the universe that there was. Let's be really generous to them. Let's say that they possessed 50% of all the knowledge that you could have of the universe, its origins and where it all life began. And that's been really, really generous. Here's my question to you, to the person that says there is no God. Here's my question to you. Is it possible, just possible, that in the other 50% of knowledge that they don't possess, that in there is irrefutable proof that God exists? Is it possible? And be careful how you answer that. Because if you say that it's not possible, then you're claiming to have all knowledge. But if you are claiming that it is possible, then you've got a dilemma. And I want to say to you this morning that the answer to your dilemma is Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that by your Spirit, Lord, you would help us remember when we leave here today that we go as followers of Jesus, and that our words and our action are to be seasoned with grace and mercy. We thank you for the truth of your word, but we also accept our responsibility, God, to be gracious people, to be merciful people. We don't have to agree with other people's lifestyles, but we do have to accept them as people. And maybe somehow, just maybe, we're able to speak into that situation, and perhaps, God, if they choose, they will choose to explore who you are. They will make a decision to find out for themselves if what has been said this morning is indeed true, that there is a God, there is a Creator, and he's calling them to himself. Go with us, Lord, with grace and truth and mercy in the week ahead. In Jesus' name.